All right, let's go through Joshua. It'll take us a couple weeks to do this. So, to give you a little bit of context, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses, and then his protege, Joshua, writes this next one, and it's under his leadership of the nation of Israel that Israel goes into the promised land. So God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt, but his purpose wasn't just to deliver them. His purpose was intentionally and initially to bring them into the land and bless them, and in doing so, punish the idolaters that had rejected him in the land. So they're saved out of Egypt. They're now given the promised land, but there's something they have to do to possess it. They have to drive out the bad guys. This book is very parallel to the Christian life. God saves people out of an eternal penalty of their sin because of the death of Jesus. And his purpose isn't just to have them, you know, sit on the edge of salvation, but to actually get to a place where he can bless them and they can be victorious and get their inheritance and all other good things. But they have to do something to get their inheritance, just like it was in the land of Israel. They've got to drive out the bad guys. They've got to overcome their sin. And God is with them to do that. And this is what God states in the beginning of the book as he commissions Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "No man will be able to stand it before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you." So that's a really great promise. But then Joshua has to respond to that. God says how to do that. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land." So their inheritance was the land. And this is the land that I swore to their fathers to give them, but they're going to have to be strong and courageous to get it. So be strong and courageous. Be very courageous to observe to do according to all the law. So if you want to do a little Bible study and just realize, wow, you mean you have to be strong and have courage to obey? Well, yeah, because sometimes it's very difficult and you need strength. And sometimes it's scary. And he's going to tell us how to actually do that. "Don't turn from the law that I've given you, from the, to the right or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." So if we are following the path that God has mapped out for us, we don't depart to the left or to the right, we'll arrive at the destination that he wants to get us to, which is to bless us. And the key to that is this process called meditation. So let me go down to verse, actually I do it on the next page, verse 8, and we will read that. This is a verse you should memorize if you haven't already done so. "This book of the law," so apparently he's holding the book, because Joshua wasn't written yet, so all he had was the books that Moses wrote, and predominantly the book of Deuteronomy, "shall not depart out of your mouth," which means, you know, in the eyes, out the mouth, and it leaves your brain, but it should stay in there. "And you shall meditate on it day and night." So I remember summer after I graduated from college, I was in a program and we were studying, and this verse we were supposed to memorize, and I looked it up in a concordance, and I decided to actually look a little deeper at this word meditate. And it really means to revolve in the mind. So you look at it from different perspectives. You just don't take the first meaning that you think it might mean, but you look at it from every different angle, and that's called observation. And then you figure out how it applies to your life. That's called interpretation. And then you actually do it. So meditation is thinking through the implications of a passage of scripture for application. You look at it and say, is there a command to obey? Is there something I should avoid? Is there something I should do? Is there example to follow? Is there example to avoid? Is there a degree to which I should be doing something? I'm courageous, but the passage says be very courageous. So the idea is that you start bringing your life into conformity with what the scripture says. You meditate, that the purpose of this is that you may not just do it, but be looking for the opportunities to do. This phrase, observe to do, is two different words in the Hebrew. It's not just redundancy. in English. And all that's written in, God expects obedience and a pretty high standard of obedience. A level of obedience is going to require all your strength and all your courage and then some. And where do you get that from? You get that from the Spirit of God. He's going to help you. So then after you are doing all that's written, you make your way prosperous. And then you shall have good success. I lost the prosperous thing. Make your way prosperous should be in there. Right there. People want prosperity. They want success. How do you get it? Well, if I look at this verse and understand it correctly, it's I figure out what God has said and I do it. I can't even get the style like one word. Let's see if I can do it this way. Nope, doesn't do it. Sorry. New keyboard here. I have had an Indian friend who, when he came to America, gained some weight, and he goes back home, and he used to be a really skinny little guy, but he ate a dining hall food, and his brother is looking at him, and he's looking at his little belly, and he says, "Ah, you're looking mighty prosperous there." I don't know how. There we go. The other piece that I think is worth noting here is verse 9. God says, "Haven't I commanded you to do this?" He expects obedience. "Therefore, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go." Okay, so if we want God to be with us wherever we go, we have to be going where he wants us to go and doing it. So this is what you should be doing every morning, every night, your quiet time, whenever you read the scripture. Think through, what am I supposed to do as a result of this? And there's some helps on Daily Truth Base about application. There's one online Bible called Aids to Meditation, which is somewhat similar. You just basically need to not just read the stuff, you need to understand it and apply it. So meditation is thinking through implications for applications. What does this imply I should do? And then do it, then you'll make your way prosperous. And I think a legitimate question to ask is like, well, how are you going to know what way you should go to be prosperous? Well, as you're focusing on the word, you start gaining wisdom, you gain God's perspective. You also gain his guidance, his nudges in the right direction. You focus on the thing that you can do, and God will take care of the rest. So speaking of God being with us, it was so obvious to the Philistines that God was with them that they basically lost heart. And the fact that God is with us should also be obvious to those around us that they want to come over to our God. That doesn't happen rarely. You know, we hear some stories of that, but that should be the norm for Christianity, and it's not. So, you know, they send spies out to look at this walled city of Jericho, which is going to be really hard. It was their first thing that they had to conquest. And they come across a woman ran a house of ill repute, Rahab the harlot. And Rahab took in the spies and said, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land. Wow. And that fear of you has fallen on us. And all the people of the land melt away before you. We've heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you. We heard it, our hearts melted, neither do remain any more spirit in us because of you. For Yahweh, your God, is the God of heaven above and on earth beneath." So as people obey God, God does things for them, which causes God to be revealed to those around us. Of course, this also doesn't happen as much as we would like. And then they're so convinced, she's so convinced that God's going to give Jericho into the hand of the Israelites, that they say, "Swear to me by Yahweh that since I have demonstrated hesed, or covenant loyalty, with you, you will demonstrate hesed, or covenant loyalty, with my father's house. Give me a true token that you will save me and will deliver me." And, you know, that eventually happened. So they, you know, hung out a thread or whatever. So she saves them and rightly turns around and asks for help and deliverance as well. key thing, if you take nothing away from this sermon, is you got to meditate on God's word if you want God's success. If you do that, God will grant you success, not just in the physical realm, but also in the spiritual realm. And we're going to see that you need the spiritual success before you can really get God's physical success. Any questions on this one? If you haven't memorized the verse, this would be a good one to do. I bet you could come up with at least 24 observations on verse 8 if you really spend the time on it. Baby steps, Risha. Baby steps. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, yeah. Well, we could do it. Four hours to Boston, we definitely get, you know, we'd get 100. Okay. So there's a little problem that the nation of Israel is on the east of the Jordan River. It's in, you know, flood stage. How are you going to get across? They got to get a whole army across to get to the promised land. And God repeats the miracle that he did with the Red Sea. He's going to part the waters, but he does it differently. And when they left Egypt, overnight, God dried up the Red Sea. Here, they had to actually step into the water. And as they went to step, the waters went poof. You know, the God of the last minute? No, he's the God of the last second. It's just like, and then it dried up. You know, if you're going to do a miracle, it doesn't matter how difficult the miracle is. You know, God could have even paved it with golden cobblestones as well, but, you know, he chose not to. He had other use for the stones that were in the bottom, which we'll see in a minute. So when the soles of the feet of the priests, this is not the mind, will, and emotion soul, this is the thing on the bottom of their feet, who bear the ark of Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth. This is not just the God of the Jews, this is the God of all the earth. When it rests in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off from above and below, and they'll stand in one heap. So until they took that step of faith, now I'm really opposed to any leap of faith, but a step of obedience is the Christian life. A leap of faith means you can't see it, you don't know what it's going to be, and you have no idea what it is. A step of obedience is God said it, therefore I do it, even though I don't see the results. There's no such thing in the scripture as a leap of faith. It's a step of obedience, even though you can't see what's going to happen at the end. But you can see what God told you to do. So faith always has to be based on what God has revealed and correctly understood. It's not like, oh, I hope this turns out, and then you just, you know, throw yourself off the building. I'll take my leap of faith. And then you also, you know, take your smush of stones. Okay, so as they're about ready to go across, Joshua, being told by God, do this, says, pass over before the ark of your God into the middle of the Jordan. Now, the ark would precede the nation into battle. It shows that God was going before them. And when you get to the middle of the river, 12 designated stone carriers, pick up a stone, put it on your shoulder, and then he tells them to build a memorial. This might be a sign among you, so when your children ask in time to come, what do you mean by these stones? They'd be able to tell the story. And what I would encourage you to do is have some memorial stones of your own life. So you can remember what God has done. You know, remember where you came from. Need to be by yourself something. You know, stick it there. What? Do I say more? Every time God does something magnificent, buy yourself a ring or a piece of jewelry. Oh, wow, I like this stuff. And remember where you were, what God did for you. Remember the times you cried out to God and say, God, if you would do this, I'll forget about it in the future. No, God does his works to be remembered. So we want to be reminding ourselves, because there's going to come times when God doesn't do what we were expecting, what we want. And there are going to be times when we think, you know, God doesn't answer us. But then we're going to look at either our, you know, heap of stones in our mind palace or whatever you have on your jewelry dresser or whatever. And you can remember, Oh, yeah, God did this. Yeah, God is with me. He's with me for a purpose. He's got plans. I just need to continue to follow him, even though I can't see it. Because I got where I was by faith, I'm going to get to where I want to go by faith. So I think I forgot to give you the title on the first one, did I? Yeah. God is with us as we focus on obeying his word. And I would be remiss if I didn't tap this into the Great Commission. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The ones with whom he is with always are those who are making disciples, teaching people to obey everything Jesus commanded. Title for this section is, oh, come on. Miracles are for saints, one to put holy people, but who walk by faith. Saints are just separated holy people. And I've had roommates in the past and friends who said, well, if God would do a miracle, then I'd believe. Well, God doesn't always do miracles so people believe. He actually said, yeah, and even an adulterous generation seeks after miracles and signs. I'm only going to give them the sign of Jonah, which was the resurrection. But he does do miracles for those who do believe, and they might be really big things, they might be little things. We have to believe in order for it to happen. Remember that passage in the scripture where Jesus wasn't able to do many miracles because of their unbelief? He does, you know, we need to be believing him for him to act because he does his miracles in a context. And there's probably a sermon on miracles on Daily Truth Base. Okay, yeah. Totally, you don't want to test and tempt God. It has to be based on stuff that he is commanded to do correctly understood. Remember, Satan used the scriptures there to try to twist them to say, oh, you know, give angels charge concerning you. And Jesus could have said, yeah, but he didn't say to jump off the building, dude. Yeah, correctly understood. All right, then the next thing that happens, which I think is really important for us to understand as we try to live a life of victory, is you need humble holiness before you get victory. And this shows up in chapter 5. Now, remember, Joshua saw God. Joshua was with Moses on the mount. Joshua was in the tent of meeting when Moses went with God. Joshua was told things by God, such as command the people to go over the river. God exalted Joshua in the eyes of Israel, just like he had Moses. So Joshua was pretty hot stuff. And then he's out there looking at Jericho. And Jericho is this mighty walled city, and this is like his first objective. And you know, it's like, wow, he hasn't fought too many battles, and I'm not sure I can do this. And what would Moses do? He saw a little thing on his wrist and said, "Yeah, what would Moses do?" And and what Moses would do is Moses would fall on his face before God and pray, and that's what Joshua was probably doing. And then he lifts up his eyes and looks. The text says more. I cut it out. And there's a man standing before him with a drawn sword. So here Joshua is. He's actually being strong and courageous. A drawn sword is like, you know, that can kill you. He goes up to him and he says, challenges him. Are you for us or for our adversaries? And the guy says basically neither. Like, oh no, like what is it? Now, he is basically for his adversaries, but this question was implying that, you know, are you under a command or are you an enemy? And he says, I'm not under command. I have come now as commander of Yahweh's army, the captain of the Lord's hosts. It's probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And he's, you know, adopting this title. And the reason you can say that is because Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And there's no correction of that. So he bowed down before him and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? If we started out our days doing that, I think our days would go much, much better. Problem is, you know, you fall down your face and you don't get your face off your pillow and you never get up and start your day. But as you're getting out of bed, you should be asking, okay, God, what do you got for me today? The fact that the worship, the fact that he worshiped him wasn't corrected, so it's probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And we're going to see that in 2 seconds as well. And the prince of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, so prince is a, it's like leader, captain, you know, it's not like we're looking at a subordinate guy. It's the king, it's the commander in chief. And he says, take your shoes off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy. Well, when the burning bush talked to Moses, it said the same thing. Or the bush, God speaking through the bush, said the same thing. So the fact that the ground is able to be made holy kind of points to the fact that this is God in his manifestation coming to him. And then this is a common thing that you read about Joshua. Joshua did so. Right? God says it, Joshua does it. He understood it, he did it, shoes off. And then we're not told any plan. Nothing's really revealed. We just know that Joshua is now obeying. He's in the correct posture of, my Lord, what do you want me to do? And then he gets this incredible battle planned for Joshua. And he basically says, okay, Joshua, I want you to walk around the city for 7 days. Only one time a day. And on the seventh day, walk around a few 7 times and shout, and the walls will hold down, and you'll take it. And Joshua's there going, right. But, you know, like, that doesn't work. That has never worked before. It's never even tried before because it's so stupid. But he understood God well enough because of his time with God, his time with Moses, his time in the tent of meeting, his time on the mountain, that he trusted him and actually did it. And lo and behold, it worked. So in the next chapter we read, chapter 6, 7th time around, priests blow the trumpets. Joshua said, shout, for Yahweh has given you the city. And the walls came tumbling down. And if you go on Daily Truth Base, I've got some archaeological references that show that they found walls that are falling out rather than in, because normally when you beat against a wall, it goes in. Jericho's walls are out. They found grain. Everything was devoted to the Lord. They weren't supposed to take anything. And they found, normally, if you had a pot of grain, or it's like a clay pot with grain in it, you would take that because, like, you could eat that. It was still there. They were burnt, and it basically corroborates the biblical story. He goes on to say in 6:17, the city is devoted to Yahweh. It and all that is in it, except for Rahab the prostitute, she shall live because she hid the messengers that we sent. I'd love to do a little riff on Rahab here. God picks a prostitute to put as the hero of the story from Jericho's side. She is mentioned in James as on a par with Abraham, who is justified by her works. She is even put in the lineage of Christ, the Messiah, a non-Israelite of, the oldest profession, is, God's not ashamed to have her in his lineage. So, God is in the business of redeeming people. And they keep the promise, and she and her family live. And then he reminds them in verse 18, keep away from the devoted things. What was devoted? The city and everything in it. So don't take anything. Don't touch it. Not only don't touch it, keep away from it. If you keep away from it, you can't touch it. That's what Proverbs says. Don't even set foot on the path that goes to her house, because if you never set foot on the path, you can't get to her house. And if you never take your feet off the path, you can't set them on the wrong path. So look, keep your eye on the path. As we're coming up from Florida, I was going through this scary part of the mountains that I mentioned, and it's like I had to keep my eyes directly on the path because it's twisting and turning, and I didn't want to miss a single turn because there was a cliff on one side, trucks on the other side, and it's like, I'm going to just follow the path. I'm not going to look. I wouldn't even look at the speedometer. I was just focused on it. Well, that's the way we should be in life. We have tunnel vision, but the tunnel keeps twisting and turning. We think, oh, it's a tunnel. Let's get through at the other end. No, there's like twists and turns. So you really have to be looking to God, looking to his word every day, throughout the day, if you want to have the success that God promises. So keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them, or you will make Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble upon it. So We cause our own misery, for the most part. Sometimes there's other forces at law, but basically, we reap only what we've sown, and if we basically would follow what God said, we'd spare ourselves a lot of grief. All the silver and gold, it's holy, it's devoted, it's separate to Yahweh. It goes in Yahweh's treasury along with bronze and other stuff like that. So they could do that, but nothing else. But then you know what happens. They go to the next town, a little place called Ai, spelled Ai and pronounced Ai, unless you have the British version, which is Ai. But anyway, Achan saw something and took it and hid it in his tent. So they go up to Ai, and they said, "Oh, it's a small little thing. Let's not have this whole camp. Just send a couple thousand guys up there." And they get their rear ends handed to them, and they come back, and a bunch of them have died. So Joshua does what he learned from Moses. He falls on his face again. And I love this line. And Yahweh said, "Get up. Why are you falling on your face like that?" It's no big deal. It's Israel sinned. Yeah, they have transgressed my agreement with them. They've transgressed my covenant. I commanded them to not take devoted things, and they have stolen, and they've also deceived, and they even put it among their own stuff. So they put their grimy little fingers. One guy did it, but as a result, everyone suffered. And God's glory suffered. And we tend to think, well, it's just me, indiscretion, whatever, it's not going to affect anybody, or, who's going to find out? Well, Achan sure got surprised because they went through all the tribes and found out who the guy was, and then he and his family and everything was burned. And then they went back, followed God's instructions, and actually succeeded. But before they found that out, God says, "The children of Israel can't stand before their enemies." Why not? Because they've disobeyed. So look at the top, Roman numeral 4. Disobedience yields death. Deliberate obedience yields victory. This is as true in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. We clearly see this in the Old Testament, and we tend to think it doesn't apply in the New Testament. But if you just read your New Testament, you kind of find out that this is really true. So notice I'm not just saying obedience. Deliberate, planned, observed to do out of Joshua 1:8 kind of obedience is the stuff that's going to yield victory. And you have to not touch the stuff, and you're actually going to have to drive out your enemies. Verse 7:12, second line down. "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." Wow. So here's God. He's redeemed them. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He's cared for them in the wilderness. He's disciplined them in the wilderness. Now he brings them through the Jordan River. He gives them a victory. These are the people that are essential for his glory. That's part of his plan. But he says, "I'm not going to be with you anymore." And as we're driving back from Florida, we read Revelation 2 and 3, and as God gives his message to the churches, this in the book of Revelation. And it's basically the same thing. You got to get rid of the evil in your midst, or I'll take away your lampstand. I won't be with you anymore. And if we want God to dwell in our midst, we need to be a holy people. And that's, the theme of particularly Paul in Ephesians, for sure. And you can find it also in Colossians and a number of other epistles, that the body needs to be unified. John 17 was Jesus' prayer for this. So Joshua, I guess, is still on his face. So he says, "Get up, sanctify the people." That means make them holy. "And say to the people, make yourself holy, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Because tomorrow, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says there's a devoted thing in the midst of you, Israel. You can't stand for your enemies until you take away the devoted thing from among you." They find the thing, they kill the bad guys, now they're banished out of they're buried. And now God can bless them. So we need to get the thing that causes us to sin out of our lives. And I just want to pause, take a little reflection on Achan and why he sinned. He looked at the thing and saw it. He had desires that were for a thing more than he had desires to obey God. And he didn't fear God. And you know, one of the big ways you get God seems to get his people to do what's right is he gives them something bigger to fear than the thing that they are fixated on. So then they go and they get victory, and you know, things are fine. And one more thing out of Joshua, where the command, Moses had commanded that when you get there, you know, write the law out, read the entire law. And Joshua was a really good obeyer. He understood correctly. He knew what Moses said he was supposed to do, and he did it. So in 8:35, we read, "There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua didn't read before all the assembly of Israel and the children and the foreigners, everyone there." Foreigners were expected to obey the law if they wanted to be in the benefits of Israel. Here's an interesting thought. There was no such thing as illegal aliens at that point. They were strangers, but then if they wanted to live in the land, they had to follow the law of the land. So this is, if you think about how long it takes to read the book of Deuteronomy out loud, you know, they probably missed the game. I mean, it took a while to do this. And God, you know, expected it to be done, and Joshua did it. Deliberate obedience. So, you know, I think a lot of our obedience is, well, as long as it's okay and it's not too much trouble and, you know, it just falls into place, I'll obey. You know, this took, a determined purpose to make it happen. Then we have a thought that I think is pretty applicable to us. So we've got our faith, we're doing what God says, we're deliberately obeying, we're making sure we're obeying everything, we're getting rid of sin, we're putting it all out of our lives. And if you put this stuff out of your lives, you don't sin. When my liver was acting up, I kind of removed from my sight anything that I shouldn't have been eating. And then I wasn't tempted. If I had the thing before me, I'd say, oh, yeah, there is. And almost out of habit, I would have gone for the wrong thing. But basically, I put the stuff out of my sight. And there were a couple times when I started wandering over saying, where is that? Where is that? And I'm looking for it because I really wanted a cookie. And I have these needs. And God created me to eat cookies. So it's just like I sometimes will even prefer them over cake. So God aids us as we obey him. And there's a spot here. It's kind of an interesting story. In chapter 9, where these guys from Gibeon hear that, you know, Israel is trashing everybody and realize that they're going to be destroyed. So they deceive Israel. They come and they have, you know, moldy bread and cracked wineskins. And they say, oh, we came from a long way away. We want to be your servants because, you know, we hear you guys are doing things. You know, you're taking over the land. And the guys look at it, they smell the bread and wine and say, oh yeah, okay, so we'll make you our servants. And it says here in verse 7:14, the man of Israel sampled the Gibeonite provisions, and they concluded on the basis of their observation that, all right, yeah, they came from far away, and it's okay to do this. But they didn't ask counsel from the mouth of Yahweh. They didn't say, what does God think about this? They didn't go to Joshua or the priests and say, seek, you know, Yahweh's counsel on this. Had they done that, they would have uncovered the deception, but they didn't. So they make a covenant that with the Gibeonites, you know, okay, you'll be our servants, and then part of the ancient Near East, if you made a covenant for someone to be your servant, you had the responsibility of protecting them. The kings of all the land heard that the Gibeonites were now under protection of Israel, and they all gathered together to kill the Gibeonites, or the nation of Israel, the kings of Israel. And the Gibeonites sent to Joshua, don't abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the hill country have gathered together against us. So kings were kind of like warlords, chieftains. We're not talking about huge kingdoms here. Joshua went up from Gilgal, and he and all the people were with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And Yahweh said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hands. Not a man of them will stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, Panzer Division attack, and he went up all night. And then Yahweh helps. So this is interesting. Israel has not obeyed completely. They haven't really sought God, but their disobedience was part of, you know, God works it into or weaves it into his bigger plan. He just brought more of their enemies together for them to kill and then helps them. The Gibeonites actually were a snare to them, as were anybody that they left in the land that they, you know, they should have initially wiped them out. So even if you make a mistake, God can help you out. Verse 10, Yahweh confused the kings of the Amorites before Israel. And then Joshua killed them with a great slaughter. And as they fled, out of here, retreat, Yahweh cast down great stones from the sky on them, and they died. And I love this line. The men who died from the hailstones were more than the children of Israel killed from the sword. Now notice they still had to kill them with the sword. So a theme that you see repeatedly throughout this book is, it's your land, you need to drive them out, that's my will. You have to swing your sword, you have to do what I say, and then I will come and help. And then God's help far outweighs what we do. And we're going to see another battle in a minute that shows, you know, it's a different strategy. God doesn't use hailstones all the time. But chapter 11, new group of enemies said to Joshua, don't be afraid of them. For tomorrow at this time, I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. And then he says, you know, hamstring their horses, burn their chariots with fire, so they won't be able to attack you again. So any descendants that escaped were supposed to be, I mean, they're basically disarming them. So, you know, get rid of your nuclear weapons. Chariot horses at the time were the strongest thing they had for weapons of war. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against the waters of Merom suddenly fell on him. Good thing. Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Israel. They struck them and chased them until they had none remaining. And Joshua did to them as Yahweh told him. There it is again. What do you notice about Joshua? The most descriptive phrases of him, most often repeated throughout the book. He did what God said. That should be true of us. Believer who did what God said to him. So as Yahweh commanded his servant, Moses' servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. Joshua did so. So he's following a tradition of obedience. He left nothing undone of all that Yahweh commanded Moses. So I guess he was a judger. all us perceivers, we're off the hook. We'll just go sing some songs to God and he'll be happy. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took every one of those cities in battle, for it was of Yahweh to harden the hearts of the inhabitants of these other cities to come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy the inhabitants of the city who were idolaters, that he told Moses back in Genesis 15 that their idolatry had not yet reached the full measure, and your descendants are going to come back here and wipe them out, and this is a fulfillment of that promise. So he hardened the hearts, they had no favor, but that he might destroy them as Yahweh commanded Moses. So God had this plan, and it was to wipe out the idolaters and give the land to the nation of Israel. Okay, I want to drop down for questions. I'm going to do Caleb next time. And I got some questions at the end here that apply to us. First one in particular for what we talked about. You're not going to be able to answer this out loud, but I want to emphasize this. How do you meditate on the scriptures? When do you meditate on the scriptures? And why do you meditate on the scriptures? So you should be able to answer this because you're commanded to meditate on the scriptures. You should do it day and night. You'll be thinking about it. You know, we all have the scriptures. We're on their phone. We're on our computer. They should be in your brain. And then the second question, if you can't answer this question, you're not really obeying God. So this, you should be able to answer this. How does Bible study aid meditation? Well, remember, Bible study is observation, interpretation, application. You need to learn how to do Bible study so you can correctly understand the scriptures so you can correctly apply them. Notice that application follows interpretation. Interpretation follows observation. And I remember listening to Prof. Hendrickson Bible Study Methods course, first class, he said, the more accurately you can observe, the more accurately you'll be able to interpret. The more accurately you can interpret, the more accurately you can apply. So I said to myself, self, you're going to get really good at observation. And I got really good at observation. So, you know, you too can get really good at observation. There are things to observe. And then you can understand it correctly, and then you can apply it. The second question that I want you to think about, and you don't answer this one out loud either, because if you have no answer, you're going to look really silly. Do you intend to live a victorious or defeated Christian life? Wow, well, I never thought of it. Yeah, I'm saved. All right, now what kind of life are you going to live? Are you going to stay on the other side of the Red Sea in the desert, which is not really a very fruitful, you know, place? Or are you going to move into the Christian life to live the kind of life that God saved you to live? He didn't just save us to keep us out of hell. He saved us to bring us into a relationship with God, that we might know God, and that we might be instruments in his hand, that we might do the good works that he saved us to do. What are those good works? Well, you got to know God to know what he wants you to do. You also need to know the scriptures. Do you have control over whether or not you live a victorious Christian life? Well, let's think about this. Are there people who live holy lives? Are there people who overcome sin? Are there people who are victorious? Yeah, I guess God does that for some people. Are there people who live defeated lives, who are on the, you know, spiritual roller coaster, up and down and down and down and down and down and down, crash, build up, 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 down, you know? Yeah, there are people who do that. Yeah, it's really a shame about that. I guess some people have all the luck and others don't. No, Joshua 1:8 says, if you look at the scriptures to see how you can obey them, you will then be able to make your way prosperous. You will then have good success. God is not mocked, says Galatians 6. You will reap what you sow. And this verse used to be scary to me. And now, as I progressed in my Christian life, it's actually an encouragement. If I have planted good seed, I know it will eventually bear good fruit. I might die before I see the fruit, but, you know, it's... And in the early part of my life, I was planting things that were probably not the best to plant, and they yielded, you know, radishes and thorns and stuff like that, and thistles and pokey owie. We'll look at 3 and 4 next time, but those are two of the questions that I think are appropriate for what we've already discussed.
Bill?
Yes, ma'am.
I'm not here. In this context, how do you do observation better?
How do you do observation better? You take an 18-hour car ride with me, and I teach you all the secrets. Or you get together with a person who happened to have taken that, and they will tell you all kinds of wonderful ways of looking at the scripture. Or I think I've got something on how to do observation. In my notes on how to study the Bible, like Sherlock Holmes, I tell you what to look for. Narrative is like, you look at the words, you look at the context. The thing that helps me the most is to ask myself, why is this written here? And then I have to figure out how to answer that. So I have to understand what this is first. So Bible study helps you do observation more. There are things to look for. So I don't know if the format, I know I have a couple sheets that say what to look for in observation. I don't know if I've actually done a sermon on it. But the best thing to do is just get together with someone else and study the scriptures. And if you do it in teams or groups, you learn from other people because they'll see different things, because everyone has a different perspective. So doing Bible study corporately is a great way to do that. If you happen to be in a, you know, an Alaskan cruise ship with no contact with other people except bears or something, and whales, And I don't recommend this, but I will tell you to someone in case they're stuck somewhere and they listen to this on a tape. Look at multiple Bible translations and multiple commentaries and observe the fact that they are different, and that will highlight stuff. They'll look at different things, they'll highlight different things. Translations are the easiest because they are least likely to lead you astray. Commentaries can lead you totally astray. Look at Daily Truth Base is another thing. On Daily Truth Base, I underline words to highlight them. And if you really want to get good, you want to figure out why did Bill underline that word? Because my control U key was stuck. No, it's because there's something noteworthy there, and you'll usually find that reflected in my little comments. So you look at stuff. This is before Dory came out, but one of the things I was challenged to do is learn to look at something as if you never seen it for the first time. So remember how Dory goes around going, "Hello, my name's Dory," to people she just met. So I look at a passage and I say, "Hi, my name's Bill. Who are you?" And I look at the scriptures as if I've never seen them before. And I see new things, and I'll sometimes flip to a different translation just to get a different flavor. Like I use the NIV for that. I don't believe all the way the translators translated it. I'll go back to the King James to see, well, how did some of the first major translators do it? So I try to enter the mind of different people to try to figure out why did they translate the things as they translated it. And then the more observant you become, the easier it is to make valid observations. So it's not a great answer, Alan, sorry, but just getting together with people to do Bible study. Our whole discipleship stuff was designed to give you a verse and then have you observe it. So I can tell you this story. I'll tell it anyway. So my first Bible study methods course, they showed us Acts 1:8, and they said, make 20 observations. And, so of course, just before class start, the next class is starting, I'm working on my 20 observations because I usually did my homework just as I was being collected. And then they said, "Oh, you don't have to turn it in." I'm like, "Oh, hallelujah." And then they said, "Turn it in next class, but come up with another 20 observations." So then I had to go back and, oh, wow, there was more there than I missed. So then I used to grade for the course and said, "I bet I could come up with 50 observations." And then I challenged myself once, "I wonder if I can get 100 observations out of this." And I kept kind of working it up. So there are some verses that, they're not the most insightful observations, but there is so much more in the scriptures than we initially see. And here's the, if you're a censor, you'll miss it. You really have to put some extra energy to do this. Some of the things that you observe are connections, progressions, patterns. And you'll notice on Daily Truth Base, I threw in some observations of how passages of Proverbs that look unrelated are related to each other. So, and as I try to explain this to people, you have to keep in your mind what you've read so you notice that the next thing you read is different. And it's a skill that they teach on Sesame Street. You've got two things here. How are they similar? How are they different? So, or if you have three things, one of these things is not like the other. So that basic observation of life, and if you basically are always observing, you just kind of sharpen your mind so you can pick things up. And that's why I put together this course called How to Study the Bible Like Sherlock Holmes, because Sherlock is a master observer. And because he's able to observe so well, he's able to solve his crimes. And my favorite story or case of observation of him is when these horses are being lamed, racehorses, and he goes out into a field of haystacks and picks up a pin. And the guy said, "How'd you do that?" He says, "I was looking for it." Because he kind of figured out that something had to be there. There was, what had happened. And then he says, "It was some implement that was being used to lame these horses. And where's the most likely spot for it to be?" And then he went and found it. So, sorry, it's a not very satisfying answer, but it'll at least give you a few spots to go for. The most fun thing. Okay. The most fun thing is just get together with someone else and talk about the scriptures and try it. Make it a game. See how many things you can find out of it. When you get 100 observations out of a verse, send it to me so I can take credit for it. Okay. Yeah, so that the comment was to look at a concordance to see where that word is being used, and then look at where it's used elsewhere. That actually starts moving into interpretation when you're trying to figure out which meaning of a word applies to the passage in your interpretation. But knowing that it has a range of meanings is another factor of observation. Okay, our food's here. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a plan for us to bless us, to have victory, to live the victorious Christian life. Thank you that you've given us your word and your spirit and your body as aids to making that happen. I pray that we would be strong in our and courageous in our Christian walks, in our trusting you or believing you or following you. We thank you that when we do so, you will be with us, and we have no reason to fear anything. I pray that you would fight our battles, go before us, protect us from behind, and we would not only achieve victory, but we would cause your name to be lifted up to those around us. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, as we look at your scriptures, you would give us greater insights, make it a joy and delight that your words were found and we did eat them, and they were the joy and delight of our soul. Thanks for our food. Pray you bless us in Christ's name. Amen.